Micah 6 this morning. I was told that but that might be for tonight, that for every point, there's going to be a shower of Gatorade today. So there's no points anywhere. No outline. I really can't say that because it's, you know, Scripture is given to us in points, you know, verses. Micah chapter 6. Let's bow our head together as we pray. Father, thank you for your presence in this service. Thank you for the songs that we've sung together, we've worshiped through. Thank you for this special song that we've heard as well. We want to serve you. We want to live for you. We want to serve others. Father, help us. And now as we open up your word, as we look into your scripture, would you give us that anointing that is needed? Hide the human. May the divine be heard and felt this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 8 is a relevant question. It's a question that never goes out of date. It never goes out of style. It is a relevant question even for today. What doth the Lord require of thee? What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? Some people believe that these are the words of Balaam. I'm not real sure that it is, but in verse number 5, it speaks about Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And so it somewhat seems like there could be a conversation here. I don't really know if that's exactly what's taking place or not, but it really doesn't matter so much as to who said it. It's that God has it recorded for us, and he's asking us the same question. It's a relevant question today. What does the Lord require of me? One of the verses in the lesson for Sunday school this morning spoke about that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, that's a fearful thing on one hand, and it's an exciting thing on the other hand, depending on who you are, where you are religiously or spiritually, and your relationship with God. What does the Lord require? I've repeated that a number of times this morning already, so I'm sure that perhaps, anyway, the wheels of your mind are moving. You're turning things over. You're thinking. You're drawing from your memory of the Scripture and what you have understood from the Scripture to come up with some kind of an answer. You know, when that last breath is taken and we stand before God, we stand before the throne, the great white throne judgment, whatever the case may be, whatever really all happens, it's going to be that we stand before God at some point and we have to answer. And very well could be that this question will somehow be brought up in some way, in some form. What does the Lord require? What are you thinking about? In this particular passage, we can go back to verse number 3, and God is saying, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Would kind of give us the indication that the people that he was speaking to had some kind of a problem with God. They were disgruntled with God. They didn't like something that God had done or something that God was doing. Maybe even they believed, somebody in this congregation that was listening to this believed that God had failed them. Because we see, we can hear him saying, "What have I done unto you? Wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me," he said. He's opening the door for us to tell him what we think he's done wrong. He's opening the door for us to say to him what we feel or how we feel that God has failed us. But beware that God will repeat probably the same general idea that he does right here in this passage. Because he reminds them of some things. Verse number 4, he said, "I brought you out of Egypt." Boy, that's a message in itself right there. At least it ought to be a message to our heart this morning to realize that Jesus Christ himself brought us out of the pits of slavery, out of Egypt's bondage. Egypt quite often is likened unto or symbolic of sin. When we look at the lives of the children of Israel and their bondage in Egypt and their exodus out of Egypt and their wilderness wanderings and finally their arrival into Canaan land, there's so many shadows and types that we draw from in the spiritual journeys that you and I take today. And so as we look at this and we see that God is reminding them that he brought them out of Egypt, it's not just simply a place and a position, but there is a spiritual connotation, there's a shadow involved with it religiously and spiritually that he's referring to, he's speaking about. What does the Lord require of thee? What does the Lord require of me? And so when I look at what all he's done and I realize that first and foremost, that even as he tells the Israelites that he brought them out of Egypt, that he's also brought us. He's paved the way for us to be brought out of Egypt. Not only does he say that he's brought them out of Egypt, but he mentions that he brought them out of bondage and out of slavery to sin. Sin is a taskmaster. Don't ever think otherwise. Mentioned at the very beginning of service that the enemy is on the warpath. He's working hard to destroy people's lives and break down people's faith. Don't ever be convinced that sin is anything other than a taskmaster. It's a slavery. You say, well, serving God is a hardship. Well, you know, do some comparisons, and you'll quickly see that the slavery to sin far surpasses the bondage that's involved there than what this yoke that is easy that Jesus provides. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let's just take a moment and refresh our memory there. He said, "Come unto me and take upon you, my burden is light and my yoke is easy." He said, "You will find rest." Whew. That's the promise that God gives us, that Christ gives us. And so when we look at this and realize that he's brought us out of Egypt, he's brought us out of bondage, he's brought us out of the slavery to sin, even though the wilderness transfer and the trek across the wilderness, even though it was a difficult thing and entering into Canaan land was a difficult thing, God never failed them, and really and truly, God really made it easy on them if they would have just followed his prescription. Every hardship that they came to and every problem that they faced was basically pointing back to something within themselves where they put on the brakes. You look at it, you follow it through. God is saying, "I brought you out of Egypt, I redeemed you out of the house of servants." And then he said that I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I've given you some good leaders to for you to follow. Now, let's not be blind here. These leaders that God gave them still had some, every one of these, all three of these, had some kind of an issue where they did something that they shouldn't have done, didn't they? Aaron made the golden calf. Moses struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. Didn't Miriam have a problem one time with the leadership? Was it out of jealousy or what? We don't really know, but there was some problem there. There was some issues there, and she suffered for that. Every one of them suffered for their thing. But God was still saying, he said, I've provided you with some good leaders for you to follow. Good example to show the way. And then he brings up this thing with Balak and Balaam, where Balak came to Balaam and wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. But God reveals, God brings it back to them that this Balak, king of Moab, consulted with Balaam, and Balaam gave them an answer, and reminding them of those circumstances where Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, but repeatedly Balaam could only bless them. Even in the presence of Balak, he could not bring himself at that point to curse Israel. And from that, God was holding Israel's enemies at a standstill and to be held off, be pushed back. You want to read that, you can go back into the book of Numbers and read about that story with Balak and Balaam. And somewhere in the 20s, chapter 20-something, 23 is verse 10, is where that profound words of Balaam saying that he wanted to die the death of the righteous and his last end be like him. So it's all in that area there. You can read that story and realize afresh that even though Balak was basically hiring Balaam to come and curse Israel, and he's reminding them here. He said, what have I done to you? How have I failed you? Testify against me. Look at what I've done for you. And then in verse 6, we see a question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How am I to present myself? And then he answers the question with questions. And you see a progression here in what he's saying. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Shall I come before him with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Boy, he's just getting this thing bigger and bigger. What's God requiring of me? The answer in the form of the question here again even goes so far to say that shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Could I just pause here to say that the people that were talking, the people that were being referenced, the people that were a part of this scenario had their eyes on the wrong thing. They had their eyes on the sacrifices. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself to be looking at the sacrifices? You say, well, we don't do those kind of sacrifices. No, but have you ever grumbled about the sacrifices that you have had to do? Have you grumbled about the sacrifices that God has brought to you? Do I need to come with him, burnt offerings, a calf? How about tens? How about thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then he just burst out here. Shall I give the firstborn a sacrifice for the sin of my soul? And then we have this answer. We have the question that is relevant. What does the Lord require of thee? But then we have this answer that is given to us very simply, very plainly. Do you have your Bible open? Are you following it there? Do you have it memorized and you're saying it right along? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? To do justly. What does he mean there? To do justly. We all cry for justice. Sometimes our definition of justice differs depending on if we are on the receiving end or the giving end of judgment. If we want justice or if we are wanting justice for somebody else, there's a different definition that goes in that because we're human. If somebody has done something against us, we want that person to have a different level of justice than what if we had done that against them and they were pushing for justice against us. We only want them to set bail for us at 1,000, but they want to have the judge set bail for us at 10,000. Because the crime that was committed is worthy of $10,000 bail, but we feel that, you know, it'd be better if it only was set at 1,000. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff that goes into that. But that carries over into so many other facets of life, to do justly. And if we just stop and realize that what God is saying here for us to do justly simply means that we get honest with ourselves and honest with God about who we are and who He is and how we represent us to Him at the foot of the cross. Paul the Apostle claimed, even after his long journey in Christendom, after he had followed Christ for a number of years, he still professed that he was the chief of sinners. Not because he continued every day in those sins, but the memory of what all he had done in the past. You and I probably have never even come close to the sins that Paul would mark up as sins that he had committed. We probably couldn't even be accused of having a thought of doing those kinds of things. And yet the reality of it is, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. Any one of us. Under the circumstances of somebody else could have been led down the exact same path that we might judge as being horrible, horrible person. To do justly. That we would be honest with ourselves and honest with God is really what he's saying. And then he also goes on not only to say that we are to do justly, but that we are to love mercy. We are to love mercy. Mercy has involved, or involved with mercy is kindness and love. And what does Jesus tell us about that mercy and love in the picture or the parable of the servant that went before the Lord begging and pleading to be forgiven of a great debt, only to be forgiven and turn around and demand a much lesser debt be paid? We see that story unfolding of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the person was lost and beaten and robbed, and the people, two people walked by him, knowing that he was there, but just kind of ignored him. But that Samaritan came along, the least expected person to lend a hand to the injured. Jesus was teaching us a lesson there about mercy and kindness and love. And if we stop and look at it, the portion of those parables also is speaking to us about the Savior and what He did for lost humanity, what He did for us individually, personally. That He went to Calvary for me, that He went to Calvary for you, that He paid your sin debt. Maybe I should have Dr. Matlock come up here and repeat what he said in Sunday school about the payment of debt, the payment for sin, where a person would pay somebody else's, and it just kept on going. Jesus paid the sin debt for you and for you and for you and for me. He did it all for us. Personal payment. And he's telling us here now in this passage, way before the coming of Christ, but looking towards that time, he's telling us that we are to do justly, get honest with ourselves and honest with God, and love mercy. Not just mercy for me, but mercy for you. And then he brings it to a conclusion here at the end of verse 8, and to walk humbly. To walk humbly with your God. The Amplified said, and to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God. Humbled. Not humiliated. There's a difference. Humbled. Along with that humbling, that attitude of humbling ourselves would also paint a picture of another word, and that would be surrender. That I surrender to Him. And in that surrender, then we could see that in that surrender, that there is a place for the holiness of God to take root in our lives. That surrender that brings us to the point where we allow the Holy Spirit of God to cleanse the heart. That we allow the Holy Spirit of Pentecost to purify the heart. You'll find that some of the holiness preachers across our movement and around our churches would say that sanctification, the second work of grace, the entirely sanctified, has a deep root and position or place in this last phrase of humbly walking with God. If we are to walk with God, that's what he's saying here, walk with God. We find that Scripture would remind us, how can two people walk together but in disagreement? They must agree, right? And if we are going to walk with God the way He wants us to walk with God, that this is the final thing that He's bringing out to the what does He require of us, then we are realizing that in order for us to really walk with God, we're going to have a surrendered heart, humbled before Him, allowing His blood to not only save us, but to sanctify us, to cleanse us. It's really a simple point. It's a simple truth. Love, or do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Walk humbly with thy God. Any other way is useless. Any other way is lost. Any other way is empty. But if we do justly, get honest with ourselves and God, that we love mercy and we walk humbly with Him. You see, it's a relevant question. It's a relevant for all of us today. What does God require of me? What does God require of you? And he lists it here for us to follow. Would you stand with me this morning? Amen. Thank you for your attention and attendance today. If you need to pray before we go, please, please come and pray. Don't delay it. Don't wait. Let him meet the need of your heart now. He wants to. He wants us to walk with him. Trust you have a good day in the Lord. Don't forget our services this evening. And trust that God will meet with us tonight. Praise God. Ask my wife if she would to dismiss us with prayer.